Edersheim expands upon the reckless nature of Philo's allegorical methods. Quote, everything became symbolical in his hands, if it suited his purpose. Numbers in a very arbitrary manner, beasts, birds, fowls, creeping things, plants, stones, elements, substances, conditions, even sex. And so a term or an expression might even have several and contradictory meanings, from which the interpreter was at liberty to choose. As a member of one of Alexandria's most prestigious families, his brother was a major political leader of the city, Philo's expedient mastery of Greek so eclipsed that of his reproachful native tongue that his admirer said, Plato writes like Philo. It is no coincidence that this descendant of Aaron and contemporary of Jesus Christ just happened to be the chief spokesman of his city's great synagogue, a colonnade basilica so immense that a system of relay signals was used to ensure a synchronized responsive reading. When surveying the 3rd century for an extension of Philo's blasphemy, we discover that the leaven of synagogue Satan was still active. Concerning textual corruption, scholars agree that Egyptian manuscripts are invariably the most depraved, as evidenced by the extant papyri fragments. Such negativism from the land of Pharaoh is consistent with Bible typology. The book of Hebrews presents Egypt as a type of the world. Joseph's bones were not permitted to remain there, Exodus 13:19. God called both his nation, Exodus 15, and his son, Matthew 2:15, from there, and he would not even accept the horses that were brought from there, Deuteronomy 17:16. The book of Acts records no missionary activity to Egypt, which accounts for their similar dearth of autographs. As if to project the entire scope of man's downward experience, contrary to the positive theories of evolution, the Bible's first book begins with God, Genesis 1:1, but ends with a coffin in Egypt, Genesis 50:26b. Were it not for the next book of Exodus, Deliverance, the human race would have forever remained 6 feet under. Egypt is a type of this terminus, a land of coffins. The imagery of Egypt's capital is even sharper. While the first Alexandrians to appear in Scripture assist in the stoning of Stephen, Acts 6:9, her sole representative of the ministry, Apollos, arrives in ignorance, Acts 18:25, and departs in arrogance, 1 Corinthians 16:12. The only other references to Alexandrians are in Acts 27:6 and 11, and these designate the city of ownership for the two ships employed in transporting Paul to his martyrdom, and one of these sunk. Furthermore, the evidence of history nominates Alexandria as one of the best examples on record of Satan's world system. To the adventurer, she promised nothing but satisfaction. As if to typify the thrills that lay ahead, Alexandria's magnificent 500-foot lighthouse, the world's first, greeted awestruck mariners some 30 miles offshore. Regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this engineering feat in B.C. 281 by the Greek architect Sostras utilized the fire burning in front of a gigantic mirror to guide approaching ships into Alexandria's harbor, consisting of 9 miles of wharves. Constructed of beautiful white marble, the lighthouse's structural configuration was threefold, a square bottom, an eight-sided middle, and a circular top. It was so renowned as an Egyptian showpiece that the word pharos came to mean lighthouse. Pliny recorded that the city's wall measured some 15 miles in length. Within these confines, a remarkably modern city displayed paved and lighted streets, running water, and sewers. These unparalleled conveniences resulted from Alexandria's booming economy, led by her annual grain exports of 20 million bushels. 2/10 of Egypt's corn production would feed Rome for 4 months. Durant depicts the city's character, quote, of Egypt's 8,500,000 population, its capital had now some 800,000, second only to Rome. In industry and commerce, it was first. Everyone in Alexandria is busy, says the letter, unquestionably Hadrian's. Everyone has a trade, even the lame and the blind find work to do. Here, among 1,000 other articles, glass, paper, and linen were produced on a large scale. Alexandria was the clothing and fashion center of this age, setting styles and making the goods. It was also a tourist center, equipped with hotels, guides, and interpreters for visitors coming to see the pyramids and the majestic temples of Thebes. The main avenue, 67 feet wide, was lined for 3 miles with colonnades, arcades, and alluring shops displaying the fanciest products of ancient crafts, end of quote. With local product availability described by the proverb, everything could be gotten except snow, the realistic assessment of Emperor Hadrian sliced curtly through Durant's humanistic platitudes that money was the people's god. Egypt's capital was also the educational, medical, and scientific center of the ancient world. Alexandria's major shrine for intellectual idolatry was her famed library of over 700,000 papyrus rolls. With a determination to translate into Greek and catalog as many literary classics as possible, Her mammoth collection would be surpassed only by the libraries of Baghdad and Spain a millennium later. The librarian's office was highly coveted, as it included the prestigious responsibility of tutoring the crown prince. A special section of university buildings, internationally known as the Museum, or Home of the Muses, offered a variety of fascinating displays for the young and impressionable. After worshiping at these monuments to the mind, one could visit the nearby zoo and observe such exhibits as a bona fide Indian lion, etc. And, of course, culture was a high priority for the aesthetically inclined of Alexandria's hell-bound citizenry. Durant commenting, books had to meet the taste of a learned and critical audience, sophisticated by science and history. The humanist H.G. Wells had this to say about the dysfunctional eggheads of Alexandria's scholastic community, quote, "Wisdom passed away from Alexandria and left pedantry behind. For the use of books was substituted the worship of books. Very speedily, the learned became a specialized queer class with unpleasant characteristics of its own. The museum had not existed for half a dozen generations before Alexandria was familiar with a new type of human being. Shy, eccentric, unpractical, incapable of essentials, strangely fierce upon trivialities of literary detail, as bitterly jealous of the colleague within as of the unlearned without. The scholarly man. He was as intolerant as a priest, though he had no altar, as obscurantist as a magician, though he had no cave. For him, no method of copying was sufficiently tedious, and no rare book sufficiently inaccessible. He was a sort of byproduct of the intellectual process of mankind. For many precious generations, the new-lit fires of the human intelligence were to be seriously banked down by this byproduct." End of quote. The conquering Muslim, Amar, would declare in A.D. 641, "It is impossible to enumerate the riches of this great city or to describe its beauty. I shall content myself with observing that it contains 4,000 palaces, 400 baths, 400 theaters." End of quote. However, of the many intriguing sites, none was more inspiring or subliminally suggestive as the Sama, the venerated mausoleum of the city's founder. With Alexandria's claim to deity shattered by an untimely alcohol-related death, a face-saving gesture was taken by preserving the royal remains in honey and displaying the pickled king in a glass coffin. As prosperity tends to delusions of grandeur, Luke 12:18, his projected invincibility appealed to the worldly Egyptians. If Alexander could endure, Alexandrians could too. Overall, Alexandria was a model city except for one point. Leaving God out of any society will inevitably lead to sin and misery. As no culture can exceed the virtue of its women, one may gauge Alexandria accordingly. Herodotus reporting, quote, "Alexandria is the house of Aphrodite, and everything is to be found there, wealth, playgrounds, a large army, a serene sky, public displays, philosophers, precious metals, fine young men, a good royal house, an academy of science, exquisite wines, and beautiful women." Durant adds, "The city was notorious for the generosity of its women and the number of its stepdaughters of joy. Polybus complained that the finest private house in Alexandria belonged to courtesans. Women of all classes moved freely through the streets, shopped in the stores, and mingled with the men." Such lewdness was epitomized by Cleopatra, the most famous of Alexandrian charmers. Commenting on the decadence of Alexandria's cosmopolitan populace, Durant concedes, quote, they made a volatile and inflammable mixture, quarrelsome and disorderly, intellectually clever and irreverently witty, shameless in speech, skeptical and superstitious, loose in morals and gay in mood, fanatically fond of the theater, music, and public games. D.O. Chrysostom describes life there as, quote, a continuous revel of dancers, whistlers, and murderers. The canals were alive with merrymakers and gondolas at night on their five-mile sail to the amusement suburb of Canopus. There were musical contests that rivaled the horse races in raising excitement. End of quote. Having promised a satisfied life, Alexandria fulfilled her role as a type of the world by producing only sorrow instead. The presenting of Pompey's severed head to Julius Caesar in Alexandria's harbor and the double suicide of Cleopatra and Mark Antony are graphic illustrations of this truth. Durant summarizes accurately, quote, "Egypt should have been the happiest of lands, for not only was the earth freely nourished by the Nile, but the country was the most self-sufficient in the whole Mediterranean basin. Rich in cereals and fruits, cutting three crops a year, unexcelled in industries, exporting to 100 nations, and seldom disturbed by a foreign or civil war. And yet, perhaps for these reasons, the Egyptians," Josephus notes, "appear never in all their history to have enjoyed one day of freedom. Their wealth attempted, their semi-tropical lassitude suffered, one despot or conqueror after another through 50 centuries. End of quote. Surely the way of transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13:15. The common laborer in the factories received one obol, 9 cents a day. The skilled worker, two or three. Every tenth day was a day of rest. Complaints multiplied and strikes grew more frequent. Strikes among the miners, the quarrymen, the boatmen, the peasants, the artisans, the tradesmen, even the overseers and the police. Strikes seldom for better pay, since the toilers had ceased to hope for this, but of simple exhaustion and despair. We are worn out, says a papyrus record of one strike. We will run away, i.e., seek sanctuary in a temple. End of quote. Notwithstanding Alexandria's reign as the perfume capital of the world, the lifestyle of her citizens reeked. To simply cross the street was traumatic, as the poet Theocritus relates. Quote, oh heavens, what a mob. I can't imagine how we're going to squeeze through or how long it'll take. An ant heap is nothing to this hurly-burly. Oh, Gordon, darling, look, what shall we do? The Royal Cavalry, don't ride us down. Iona, get out of the way. End of quote. Understandably, crime was high with legionaries patrolling in groups of four. An extant papyrus fragment gives an intriguing police report. Quote, we are working hard because we are suppressing the uproar and anarchy in the city. End of quote. Many of the realm's professing Christians, mostly Catholics by then, fared no better at lawfulness. In AD 415, the female philosopher Hypatia had a contract put out on her by Cyril, Alexandria's illustrious archbishop. One day, a mob of fanatical monks, led by one of Cyril's staff members, dragged the unfortunate woman from her carriage into a church. She was subsequently stripped naked and flayed alive with clamshells. Her corpse was then torn to pieces and burned in a barbaric orgy. Socrates, a Christian historian, not to be confused with his Greek namesake, lamented the act as so inhuman that it could not fail to bring the greatest opprobrium not only upon Cyril, but also upon the whole Alexandrian church. End of quote. Nicolaitans always foster religious intolerance. Obviously, all was not as bright as the giant lighthouse implied, and eventually this sinkhole of corruption began feeling the tremors of divine retribution. In AD 215, one half of Alexandria's military-age males were ordered massacred on suspicion of national disloyalty by the paranoid emperor Caracalla. 45 years later, over 50% of the entire population was slain by Queen Zenobia's conquering army from Palmyra. However, the most humiliating defeat was still to come. After a 23-month siege by Muslim Arabs, the city capitulated in AD 641. Having written to the caliph, Omar, for instructions concerning the library, the invasion commander, Amar, made public the royal reply, quote, burn the libraries, for they are contained in one book, the Koran. In perfect fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 1:20b, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Amar distributed the contents of the great library among Alexandria's public baths, where 4,000 furnaces were fueled for 6 months by the papyrus and parchment scrolls. The lighthouse was decimated by an earthquake in AD 1324. Now, according to Westcott and Hort theory, it was in this same city of Alexandria that God raised up a faculty of Christian scholars to preserve the New Testament text. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church defines this catechetical school accordingly. From the latter 2nd century, a theological school existed at Alexandria which addressed itself to the propagation of the Christian faith among the cultured classes. It rose to its greatest prominence under Clement, 190-202, and Origen, 202-231. It attracted Christians from different parts. End of quote. The alert reader will notice that this definition says nothing about the school's origin. The concern is indeed a relative one when considering that the city's intellectual theological character had been steeped in Greek philosophy for almost 5 centuries. The more we conjecture as to how Philo's paganistic foundation suddenly supported an orthodox superstructure, the more hilarious the theories become. Dr. A. Cleveland Coe gives a typical Nicolaitan smokescreen, quote, the Alexandria of Apollos and of St. Mark has become the earliest seat of Christian learning. There already have the catechismal schools gathered the finest intellectual trophies of the cross, and under the alignment of its library springs up something like a Christian university. End of quote. We acknowledge this school as the world's most unusual university of that day for its miraculous and mysterious metamorphosis from paganism to Christianity. Newman elaborates, quote, the Alexandrian theologians, with whom the scientific spirit had its birth, were Platonists. Not that they had been simply brought up Platonists, as were Justin and Athenagoras, who yet after they adopted Christianity, rejected Platonism as the work of demons. But they remained Platonists and sought to explain Christianity according to the Platonic categories in somewhat the same way in which Philo had 2 centuries earlier attempted to explain Judaism. In fact, these Christian Platonists were greatly indebted to Philo. End of quote. Fisher's estimation concurs. It was at Alexandria, the seat of all science, that philosophical theology first acquired a firm footing. The union of philosophy and theology, of which we see the beginning in the Apologist, was there consummated. Catechismal instruction, when cultivated and inquisitive heathen converts were to be taught, necessarily assumed a new form. The school for catechumens developed itself into a school for the training of the clergy. The Alexandrian teachers met the educated heathen on their own ground. Instead of pouring out invectives after the manner of Tertullian against the Greek philosophers, they recognized in the teachings of the Greek sages materials which Christian teachers might accept and assimilate. End of quote. Rather than accept who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, no one, Job 14:4, the Nicolaitan scholars continued to praise the Platonists. Dr. Coe, describing the first Christian headmaster of the school, quote, Panthenus, the Sicilian bee, from the flowery fields of Ina, comes to frame it by his industry and store it with the sweets of his eloquence and wisdom. Clement, who had followed Tatian to the east, tracks Panaetius to Egypt and comes with his Attic scholarship to be his pupil in the school of Christ. End of quote. Had Coe carefully read the Clementine writings, he would have discovered that his subject did not even recognize Panaetius as a Christian. To the contrary, Clement depicted his mentor as, quote, the deepest Gnostic, end of quote, possessing a perfect insight into the significance of Christianity. Clement himself claimed the honored title of Gnostic often. In harmony with the analogy of Coe that Alexandria becomes the brain of Christendom while its heart was yet beating at Antioch, Clement continued the Alexandrian propensity for compromise. Dr. Fisher commenting, quote, Clement, the first of the Alexandrian teachers whose writings have come down to us, is full of the thought that the mission of the Christian theologian is to build a bridge between the gospel and Gentile wisdom, to point out the relations of Christianity to universal knowledge, to give the religion of Christ a scientific form, to show how the believer may rise to the position of the true Gnostic, end of quote. Apparently, Clement missed 1 Corinthians 1:19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Philip Schaff, chairman of the ASV committee, 1901, gives us yet another ambiguous attempt at confirming Alexandrian orthodoxy. From this catechismal school proceeded a peculiar theology, the most learned and genial representatives of which were Clement and Origen. This theology is on the one hand a regenerated Christian form of the Alexandrian Jewish religious philosophy of Philo. What in the world does that mean? On the other, a Catholic counterpart and a positive refutation of the heretical gnosis, which reached its height along also in Alexandria, but half a century earlier. The Alexandrian theology aims at a reconciliation of Christianity with philosophy, or, subjectively speaking, of pistis and gnosis, but it seeks this union upon the basis of the Bible and the doctrine of the Church. End of quote. As the natural man can be painfully perceptive of the hypocrisy within professing Christendom, consider the following analysis of the secular New Standard Encyclopedia. Quote, Alexandrian school, a name given to the various groups of persons engaged in artistic and intellectual activities in Alexandria, Egypt, during the Hellenistic and Roman eras, the blending of Western and Eastern knowledge and thought was the distinguishing feature of the schools. Literature of the Alexandrian school was based on scholarship rather than on originality. The writers working in the museum and library cataloged, analyzed, and edited more than they wrote. As the Christian era began, the Alexandrian Jew, Philo, combining Jewish religious ideas with Greek philosophy, emphasized the mystical quality of man's relationship to God. Philo influenced two late second century Greek fathers of the church, Clement of Alexandria and its pupil Origen. These two, in turn, headed Alexandria's catechismal school, Christian religious, where both Christian and pagan Greek writings were studied and where the philosophy, later known as Neoplatonism, evolved. Although Neoplatonism was a pagan philosophy, and Origen, after his death, was disowned by the church as a heretic, much of the mysticism of the Alexandrian school of theology was absorbed into Christian thinking. End of quote. Lest these numerous sightings appear redundant to the casual observer, remember that it was an Alexandrian text type which was responsible for discrediting the Textus Receptus, and hence our authorized version. For the elementary student, it should be stated that the basic evidence which associates the ancient uncials with Alexandria is twofold. But many times their readings are cited by an Alexandrian father and their close similarity with the extant Coptic Egyptian translations. Take for consideration the ancient uncio that was actually named after the Egyptian capital, Codex Alexandrinus A. Our old friends Geisler and Nix tell us, quote, "This well-preserved manuscript from the 5th century ranks second only to B and Aleph as representative of the New Testament text. Though some have dated this manuscript in the late 4th century, it is probably the result of 5th century scribes of Alexandria, Egypt." These Alexandrian scribes were so spirit-led that they included within A's 773 leaves as inspired the four books of Maccabees, Baruch, Letter of Jeremiah, Tobit, Judith 1 and 2, or Judith 1 and 2, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Song of Songs, Wisdom, Sirach, 1st and 2nd Clement, the 151st Psalm, and the Psalms of Solomon. Although A is less corrupt than B, Scribner states that, quote, "The Codex Alexandrinus has been judged to be carelessly written, and in another place pointed out its several lamentable defects," end of quote. When the writings of these Alexandrian fathers are studied, a number of serious problems arise, running the gamut from Clement's preaching against sneezing to Origen's denial of hell, cited later in this chapter. They conspire to seriously reduce their own author's credibility as trustworthy guardians of Scripture. What are we to think when even their avid supporters depict them with loony phraseology? While F.F. Bruce calls Clement a true Christian humanist, whatever that is, Philip Schaff confuses things further. Quote, "Clement came from the Hellenic philosophy to the Christian faith. Origen, conversely, was led by faith to speculation. Both were Christian philosophers," square circle, "and churchly Gnostics," apple orange. Of the two Christian philosophers, Clement was less disturbing. Born Titus Flavius Clemens about AD 150, probably in Athens, he grew up in subject paganism. He was drawn to some semblance of Christianity by the previously mentioned Sicilian B, Panteinus. Having become a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria, he succeeded his mentor as the head of the catechismal school in AD 190 and continued in his post until driven away by the fierce persecution of Septimus Severus in AD 202. With only brief glimpses of activity in Antioch and Jerusalem, there is no record of his return to Alexandria prior to his death in AD 220. He was succeeded at the school by the precocious 18-year-old known as Athanasius Origen. Apart from Clement's three inspired authorities and seven plans of salvation, he was a fairly conservative guy. Not only did he quote liberally from the Standard Apocrypha, specifically calling it the Scripture, i.e. citing Tobit 12:8, fasting with prayer is a good thing, in his Stromata, Book 6, chapter 12, but also from the books that were way out, Pseudepigraphia, and rejected by all, F.F. Bruce cites one humorous example. Quote, "From the Gospel of the Egyptians, Clement quotes an alleged saying of Jesus, 'I came to destroy the works of the female,' and illustrates it with a conversation between Jesus and Salome. In reply to Salome's question, 'How long will death prevail?' he said, 'As long as you women give birth to children.'" End of quote. In addition to the Apocrypha, Clement also quoted extensively from the philosophers of Greece and attributed divine inspiration to their origin as well. Plato in particular, quote, "We do not, if you have no objection, wholly disown Plato. How then is God to be searched out, O Plato? For both to find the father and maker of this universe is a work of difficulty, and having found him to declare him fully is impossible." Plato's words from Timaeus. "Well done, Plato, thou hast touched on the truth." End of quote. In no uncertain terms, Clement crossed the line. Quote, "And let it not be this one man also, Plato, but all philosophy hastened to produce many others also, who declare the only true God to be God through his inspiration, if in any measure they have grasped the truth." End of quote. And in another place, he comments on the writings of several philosophers with the words, "For the knowledge of God, these utterances written by those we have mentioned through the inspiration of God." End of quote. Was this some of the nectar he received from Panaetius, While with Paul condemning philosophy in the clearest of language, Clement would have us believe that the Greeks received their perversions from God. Quote, speaking generally, we shall not be far wrong if we say that all things necessary and profitable for life come from God, and that philosophy was given to the Greeks as a covenant, peculiarly their own, a foundation of the philosophy which is according to Christ. And as a 4th century adherent of the universalist fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man dogma, he adds, quote, the one and only God was known by the Greeks in a Gentile fashion, by the Jews in a Jewish fashion, by us, Christians, in a new and spiritual way. It is the same God who gave both the covenants, who vouchsafed philosophy to the Greeks, whereby the Almighty is glorified among the Greeks. So then, from Greek training, as from that of the law, those who accept faith are being gathered together into the one race of the saved people. As God willed to save the Jews by giving them prophets, so also among the Greeks he raised up their best men to be their prophets in their own tongue. Most fathers reject this claptrap, Tertullian writing. Most fathers rejected this claptrap, Tertullian writing. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? As for Clement's affinity for Plato, should we concur that he was ignorant or just tolerant of the philosopher's perversions? How can any spirit-led gospel preacher promote the rantings of a hell-bound homosexual visionary who prescribed, among other things, socialism, selective breeding, contraceptive and infanticide, and the kidnapping of children from their parents for a 20-year period of state-controlled values clarification? Sound familiar? Throw in capital punishment for dissenters and you have the basics of Plato's Republic. But after all, what could you have expected from a pervert who reclined at wine parties with naked boys serving them? Plato cashed in his chips at age 80 while making merry at a wedding. So much for Clement's hero who had touched on the truth. With Greek philosophy and the Apocrypha accepted as divinely authoritative, Clement was bound to have problems with his soteriology, doctrine of salvation. From Clement's writings, we understand that sinners can attain personal salvation through any number of plans: baptism, philosophy, overcoming sensuality, repentance, church membership, faith and works, faith alone through the blood, and all requiring a gradual process. One reference will suffice. Cleanse the temple, and pleasures and amusements abandoned to the winds and the fire as a fading flower, but wisely cultivate the fruits of self-command, and present thyself to God as an offering of first fruits, that there may be not the work alone, but also the grace of God. And both are requisite, that the friend of Christ may be rendered worthy of the kingdom and be counted worthy of the kingdom. Do you suppose Clement missed Romans 11:6? With the Bible and salvation thrown to the wind, the sky became the limit literally. Speaking of the Gentiles, Clement boldly affirmed, God gave them for worship the sun and the stars. Wait till you see what Origen believed about stars. Which God made for the nation, saith the law, Deuteronomy 4:19, that they might not be wholly godless and so wholly perish. End of quote. Whatever happened to Acts 7:42 and Romans 1:25? Apparently, these are the theological absurdities referred to by ASB Chairman Schaff, who said of Clement, his theology, however, is not a unit, but a confused, eclectic mixture of true Christian elements with many Stoic, Platonic, and Philonic ingredients. And of course, with the authority of Scripture undermined, the replacement authority of culture was sure to take charge. According to Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary, both cult and culture are from the same Latin word. Under the chapter heading entitled The Benefit of Culture, Clement wrote, for nutriment and the training which is maintained gentle make noble natures, and noble natures, when they have received such training, become still better than before, both in other respects, but especially in productiveness, as is the case with other creatures. But that some are purely predisposed to virtue above others, certain pursuits of those who are so naturally predisposed above others show. But that perfection in virtue is not the exclusive property of those whose natures are better is proved, since also those who by nature are ill-disposed toward virtue, in obtaining suitable training, for the most part, attain to excellence. And on the other hand, those whose natural dispositions are apt become evil through neglect. With this snobby accent on the ascetic side of man, Clement kicks into high gear by proclaiming, the Lord was absolutely without emotion. How about Jesus wept? In him, no impulse of the feeling ever entered, either pleasure or grief. The disciple strives to become like his master and to attain this freedom from emotion. Now you know why Nicolaitans warble when they talk, especially when they try to pronounce the word God. Consequently, in his work entitled The Instructor, we find Clement taking a bold militant stand against laughter, sneezing, hiccups, yawning, sleeping on downy feathers, extravagant pajamas, pierced ears, dying gray hairs, mirrors, baths for pleasure, lady wrestlers, and hanging out in barbershops. Without a single chapter devoted to soul winning and over 450 pages of nonsense, Clement wastes his time by writing, quote, if anyone is attacked with sneezing, just as in the case of the hiccup, he must not startle those near with the explosion and so give proof of his bad breeding, but the hiccup is to be quietly transmitted with the expiration of the breath, the mouth being composed becomingly and not gaping and yawning like the tragic masks. If Clement were alive today, he would be more concerned about breeding than bus ministries. And this crackpot is supposed to be one of the two major defenders of God's word. Who could possibly be enamored with such frothings? Well, maybe one. Quote, and when it is frankly admitted that his style is generally deficient in terseness and elegance, that his method is desultory, that his learning is undigested, we can still thankfully admire his richness of information, his breadth of reading, his largeness of sympathy, his lofty aspirations, his noble conception of the office and capacities of the faith. End of quote. This comes from Dr. Brooke Foss Westcott. Who else? When arriving at the life and ministry of Clement's successor, Origen Adamatius, we understand our subject to be the most influential father of the Alexandrian tradition. Recognized as the patriarch of textual criticism, his voluminous usage of Scripture, 17,976 extant sightings of the New Testament alone, has entrenched his authority as a force with which to be reckoned. Dean Bergen comments, quote, Origen was the most prominent personage by far in the Alexandrian school. His fame and influence in this province extended with the reputation of his other writings long after his death. When a writer speaks of the accurate copies, what he actually means is the text of Scripture which was employed or approved by Origen. The high percentage of similarity between the extant text of Origen's writings with that of Alephandi is indicative of the sway he possessed. Because of this, he is the undisputed prima donna of modern Nicolaitan scholarship. As previously mentioned, the fruition of Philip Schaff's veneration for Adamatius was evidenced by his chairing of the ASV committee, 1901. Quote, Origen was the greatest scholar of his age, and the most gifted, most industrious, and most cultivated of all the Ante-Nicene fathers. Even heathens and heretics admired or feared his brilliant talent and vast learning. His knowledge embraced all departments of the philosophy and theology of his day. With this, he united profound and fertile thought, keen penetration, and glowing imagination. As a true divine, he consecrated all his studies by prayer and turned them according to his best convictions to the service and truth and piety. End of quote. The more recent Erdmann's Handbook to the History of Christianity exclaims, Origen was the greatest scholar and most prolific author of the early church. He was not only a profound thinker, but also deeply spiritual and a loyal churchman. Born of Christian parents at Alexandria in the year 185 A.D., he soon became the ultimate example of precocity. Following the arrest of his father, Leonides, in his severe persecution in A.D. 202, tradition relates that Origen attempted to join him, but was hindered by an uncooperative mother who hid his clothing. The aura of his legendary youth builds upon the moving account of his correspondence with Leonides, exhorting him to steadfastness. Those clothes must have been awfully hard to find. Having inherited responsibility for a mother and six siblings upon his father's death, Origen felt a sudden call to the ministry and ascended to the presidency of Alexandria's catechismal school. With the misguided desire of providing his students with a superior education, the newly installed teenage headmaster embarked on a course of personal study under the most celebrated pagans of the land. In the face of such scriptures as "Learn not the way of the heathen," Jeremiah 10:2, Origen, quote, felt it necessary to make himself more extensively acquainted with the doctors of the Grecian schools that he might meet his opponents upon their own ground, and for this purpose he attended the pre-elections of Ammianus Scaeus, at that time in high repute at Alexandria as an expounder of Neoplatonic philosophy, of which school he has generally been considered the founder. The influence upon the study of philosophical speculations exerted upon the mind of Origen may be traced in the whole course of his after-development and proved the fruitful source of many of those errors which were afterwards laid to his charge. and the controversies arising out of which disturbed the peace of the church during the two following centuries. End of quote. Many were the errors that aroused his ecclesiastical superiors, but one incident proved to be especially baneful. Stemming from a perverted interpretation of Matthew 19:12, the overzealous president castrated himself as a means of avoiding future temptation. He could have saved himself a lot of pain by reading Deuteronomy 23:1. Concerning Origen's preference for allegorical interpretation, it was the humorous observation of Edward Gibbons that, quote, it seems unfortunate that in this instance only he should have adopted the literal sense. Following his subsequent excommunication in AD 231 from the church in Alexandria, Origen migrated to Caesarea, where he established a second catechismal school. His personal works were in excess of 6,000 volumes, inspiring Jerome to ask which of us can read all that he has written. Arrested and tortured during the Decian persecution of AD 249, Origen survived his confinement but succumbed to the ordeal's after effects in AD 254, thus ensuring himself a hero's profile in church history. It has often been asked, what's in a name? Origen's given name, Origenus, was strangely derived from the Egyptian divinity Or, or Horus. As if to make up for his youthful stigma, he received the honorable surname of Adamatius as a tribute to his supposed piety and industry. Hindsight has indeed highlighted the Adam from Adamatius as reflective of Origen's fall, along with his descendants in the garden of textual criticism. With regard to the original sin of departing from the Textus Receptus, the origin is with Origen. Adamatius himself supplied the perfect illustration of his own humanistic character by his erroneous association of the number 6 with perfection. Commenting on John 2:6, he wrote, quote, after 6 water vessels are reasonably appropriate to those who are purified in the world, which was made in 6 days the perfect number. This ignorance of basic Bible numerology is in sharp contrast to the painstaking defense of Irenaeus for the traditional rendering of 666 in Revelation 13:8 against the heretical inroads of 616. Errors far more serious than this have made it difficult for Origen's admirers to defend him. Note the strained attempt by Dr. Cole, quote, the great biblical scholar and critic of the first half of the 3rd century deserves a more cordial recognition and appreciation than have always been afforded to him. While it is true that in various matters he has strange, even wild fancies, and gives utterance to expressions which can hardly, if at all, be justified, while it is also true that he indulges beyond all reason, as it appears to us of the present age, in utterly useless speculations and carries to excess his great love of allegorizing, yet these are rather of the nature of possible guesses and surmises on numerous topics of more or less interest than deliberate systematic teachings as matters of faith. He frequently speaks of them in this wise and does not claim for these guesses and speculations any more credit than they may appear to his readers to be worth. In the great fundamentals of the Christian creed, Origen is unquestionably sound and true. End of quote. Would Dr. Coe consider the eternality of the Holy Spirit a great fundamental? Origen writes, quote, For even although something else existed before the Holy Spirit, it was not by progressive advancement that he came to be the Holy Spirit, end of quote. Origen plainly taught that the blessed Holy Spirit was a created being, quote, we therefore, as the more pious and the truer course, admit that all things were made by the Logos, and that the Holy Spirit is the most excellent and the first in order of all that was made by the Father through Christ. Would the good Dr. Coe classify salvation by grace as a great fundamental? Of this doctrine, Origen writes, quote, after these points, also the apostolic teaching is that the soul, having a substance and life of its own, shall after its departure from the world be rewarded, according to its deserts, being destined to obtain either an inheritance of eternal life and blessedness, if its actions shall have procured this for it, or to be delivered up to eternal fire and punishment, if the guilt of its crime shall have brought it down to this. End of quote. In another place he writes, quote, for as we see it not to be the case with rational natures, that some of them have lived in a condition of degradation owing to their sins, while others have been called to a state of happiness on account of their merits. End of quote. But if it sounds like Origen believed in an eternal hell, don't you buy it. The man Westcott and Hort credited with preserving the true text of Scripture believed in purgatory and a final restoration of all spirits, including the devil. Quote, but in the meantime, both in those temporal worlds which are seen, as well as in those eternal worlds which are invisible, All those beings are arranged according to a regular plan in the order and degree of their merits, so that some of them in the first, others in the second, some even in the last times, after having undergone heavier and more severe punishments, endured for a lengthened period and for many ages, so to speak, improved by the stern method of training and restored at first by the instruction of the angels and subsequently by the powers of a higher grade, and thus advancing through each stage to a better condition, reach even to that which is invisible and eternal, having traveled through by a kind of training every single office of the heavenly powers. Confused? Do you recall the telltale sign of Nicolaitanism? Origen expands on his doctrine of purgatory. Quote, heaven, in which heaven and earth, the end and perfection of all things, may be safely and most confidently placed, where viz. These, after their apprehension and their chastisement for the offenses which they have undergone by way of purgation, may, after having fulfilled and discharged every obligation, deserve a habitation in that land. End of quote. Concerning his doctrine of universal salvation, he wrote, quote, but those who have been removed from their primal state of blessedness have not been removed irrevocably. And again, quote, the end of the world then and the final consummation will take place when every one shall be subjected to punishment for his sins, a time which God alone knows, when he will bestow on each one what he deserves. We think, indeed, that the goodness of God through his Christ may recall all his creatures to one end, and even his enemies being conquered and subdued. End of quote. Origen's orthodoxy also promoted the belief in the preexistence of the human soul, i.e. John the Baptist was previously an angel, baptismal regeneration, beginning with sprinkling infants, and transubstantiation, that Christ's death was paid as a ransom to Satan, to allow the new birth to be entered by a mystical kiss, while denying both the coming bodily resurrection and millennial kingdom. Because Origen's pride relegated the Holy Spirit to a created being, he was bound to be lacking in sound hermeneutics. Concerning his popularizing of the allegorical mode of interpretation, as pioneered by Philo and opposed by the literalist school of Antioch, his error was not in the occasional and ancillary use of this enriching scriptural method, Galatians 4:24, but rather in his abusive exclusion of the literal. To see beautiful typology in Genesis is one thing, to deny the historicity of the book is quite another. Quote, who is so foolish as to suppose that God, after the manner of a husbandman, planted a paradise in Eden toward the east and placed in it a tree of life, visible and palpable, so that one tasting of the fruit by the bodily teeth obtained life? And if God is said to walk in the paradise in the evening and Adam to hide himself under a tree, I do not suppose that anyone doubts that these things figuratively indicate certain mysteries, the history having taken place in appearance and not literally. End of quote. His propensity for the allegorical dismissed the literalness of countless other passages, such as the Passover, the construction details of Solomon's temple, Jesus' wilderness temptation, and the purging of Herod's temple. Interestingly enough, not only did Origen endorse the Apocrypha, once writing a defense of Susanna, the non-canonical addendum to Daniel, but he credited the Shepherd of Hermes with inspiring his allegorical format. Quote, for as a man consists of body and soul and spirit, so in the same way does Scripture, which has been arranged to be given by God for the salvation of men, and therefore we deduce this also from a book which is despised by some, the Shepherd. End of quote. For man who was supposed to be God's human agent for preservation, Origen continued to voice problems with the Scriptures. Commenting on the Greek Old Testament, he wrote, quote, and in many other of the sacred books I found sometimes more in our copies than in the Hebrew, sometimes less. Again, though the whole of Job, there are many passages in the Hebrew which are wanting in our copies, generally 4 or 5 verses, but sometimes, however, even 14 and 19 and 16. Again, in Genesis, the words, God saw that it was good, when the firmament was made, are not found in the Hebrew. And in another place he whined, quote, I do not condemn them, the authors of Scripture, if they even sometimes dealt freely with things which to the eye of history happened differently and changed them so as to subvert the mystical aims they had in view. So as to speak of a thing which happened in a certain place as if it happened in another, or of what took place at a certain time as if it had taken place at another time, and to introduce into what was spoken in a certain way some changes of their own, They proposed to speak the truth where it was possible, both materially and spiritually. And where this was not possible, it was their intention to prefer the spiritual to the material. The spiritual truth was often preserved, as one might say, in the material falsehood. End of quote. With such little confidence in the Word of God, Origen's personal fantasies reigned supreme. Whereas Clement thought the stars were for worship, Origen believed they were backslidden. Talk about wild speculation. Listen to this idiot. Quote, "We ought first to inquire after this point whether it is allowable to suppose that they, stars, are living and rational beings. Then in the next place, whether their souls came into existence at the same time with their bodies or seemed to be anterior to them. And also whether after the end of the world we are to understand that they are to be released from their bodies. And whether as we cease to live, so they also will cease from illuminating the world. We think then that they may be designated as living beings. For this reason, that they are said to receive commandments from God, which is ordinarily the case only with rational beings. I have given a commandment to all the stars." Isaiah 45:12. "And seeing that the stars move with such order and regularity, that their movements never appear to be at any time subject to derangement, would it not be the height of folly to say that so orderly an observance of method and plan could be carried out or accomplished by irrational beings? In the writings of Jeremiah, indeed, the moon is called the queen of heaven. Yet if the stars are living and rational beings, there will undoubtedly appear among them both an advance and a falling back. Job appears to assert that not only may the stars be subject to sin, but even that they are actually not clean from the contagion of it. The stars also are not clean in thy sight." Job 25, verse 5. Notwithstanding these many absurdities, the anti-receptus readings contained in Origen's writings and reproduced in Aleph and B continued to be embraced by 20th century Nicolaitan scholarship. Coe stated, quote, "He is the first great textual critic of the church. His commentaries contain complete text of the portions of Scripture commented on, as well as copious quotations from other parts of the Scripture. In the New Testament also, his text is also very different from that which afterwards prevailed in the church." End of quote. Whereas Hebrews 2:9b reads in the King James Bible that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, the graceless Origen preferred a different rendering. Quote, "For without God he tasted death for everyone." In some copies of the epistle to the Hebrews, the words are, "by the grace of God." End of quote. The star-struck commentator continues his ramblings. Quote, "He died not for men only, but for all other intellectual beings too. It would surely be absurd to say that he tasted death for human sins and not for any other beings besides man which had fallen into sin, as, for example, for the stars." End of quote. One of the most horrendous of Origen's hatchet jobs concerns John 1:18. Here he calls into question the eternality of Christ. "Accordingly, John came to bear witness of the light, and in his witness bearing he cried, saying, No one hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Having written Mono Ge Nes Theos, the only begotten God, Origen embraced the Arian position that Jesus was created by the Father and therefore not total deity. This heresy that Jesus Christ is a God, not Son, begotten somewhere in eternity, is found in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and therefore in such modern perversions as the New American Standard Bible. Quote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 1:18, NASB. And because birds of a feather flock together, this reading is found to be to represent the official theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses as given in their New World Translation. Quote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father is the one who has explained him." John 1:18, NWT. This also matches their version of John 1:1, where God was presented as a God. As we draw our chapter to a close, the reader's attention is directed to an eerie prophecy of Dr. A. E. Brooke, an Anglican biographer of Origen, commenting on the prospect of future intellectual triumphs, such as those manifested by the Catechismal School of Alexandria. He writes, quote, "And the victory over the world of thought, which was won at Alexandria in earlier times, will be repeated if the struggle is carried on with the same thoroughness and boldness, in the same spirit of self-devotion, and in the same conviction that all things are ours, since we are Christ and Christ is God's." End of quote. One need only visit the local Bible bookstore to confirm that the spirit of Origen is alive and well. May the true Bible believer be faithful to a stand for the A.D. 1611 authorized version. Although it is an unpopular position at present, someday the tables will be turned. Quote, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Revelation 3, 9. Chapter 8, Two False Witnesses. At the last came two false witnesses, but neither so did their witness agree together. Matthew 26:60b, Mark 14:59. Having surveyed Alexandria proper and her leading anti-Nicene fathers, Clement and Origen, we will now examine the most notorious survivors of this era of bedevilment, Codex Vaticanus B and Codex Sinaiticus Alum. In conformity to the previously discussed parallels of the living word with that of the written, we note that the two false witnesses pitted against our Savior prefigured that of Aleph and B against the Textus Receptus. By now, it should be elementary that these codices owe their notoriety to an exceptional antiquity and post-1611 discovery. With the subsequent manifestation of this Alexandrian text in the revised version of 1881 and essentially all modern translations, Husker affirms, quote, the text of Westcott and Hort is practically the text of Aleph and B, end of quote. Unfortunately, this unscholarly veneration has continued to our present day. David Beale writing. Since the publication of the King James Version in 1611, numerous manuscript discoveries have contributed to a vastly increased knowledge of the original scripture languages, Hebrew and Greek. Although many findings, such as the famous Codex Ephraimi or even the Dead Sea Scrolls, deserve attention, the three most significant extant contributions toward the advancement of textual learning are Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, and Codex Sinaiticus, highly esteemed by all biblical scholars for their worth and antiquity. These manuscripts remain among the chief treasures of the ancient world, end of quote. However, as the two false witnesses at Jesus' trial gave conflicting testimony, Aleph and B have also perjured themselves. In his highly acclaimed 924-page collation entitled Codex B and its allies, Hermann Husker publicized what the Nicolaitan scholar continues to suppress. Beale's chief treasures are so reliable that they are found to disagree with one another in over 3,000 places in the Gospels alone. Husker states, I have tabulated the major part of these differences between Aleph and B in the Gospels and give the supporting authorities on each side. They amount to Matthew 656, Mark 567, Luke 791, John 10:22, for a total of 3,036. To gain a better appreciation of this statistic, consider that the four Gospels, as situated in an old Scofield Bible, consist of 153 pages. This statistic would average out to more than 19 disagreements per page. Now, before expanding upon the nature of these many corruptions, we will review the historical particulars of their discovery. Because the famed Codex Sinaiticus was eventually abandoned as hopeless due to its numerous textual depravities, literally being discovered in a monastery trash can, a significant amount of fanciful embellishment has provided the typical Nicolaitan smokescreen. Geiffer and Nix begin, quote, this 4th century Greek manuscript is generally considered to be the most important witness to the text because of its antiquity, accuracy, and lack of omissions. The story of the discovery of Aleph is one of the most fascinating and romantic in textual history, end of quote. As the sinfulness of Cleopatra's affair was sugar-coated with romantic platitudes, Shakespeare's Anthony addressing Cleopatra with, I am dying, Egypt, dying, only I here importune death a while, until of many 1,000 kisses the poor last I lay upon thy lips, blah, blah, blah. The evil character of Aleph required a similar diversionary promotion. Concerning the accuracy of Sinaiticus, Geisler and Nix forgot to tell you that the Codex contains 1,460 peculiar readings not found in any manuscript on earth, affecting 2,640 words as compared to B's 589 readings, affecting 858 words. As to their appreciation of Aleph's lack of omissions, the evidence would betray Sinaiticus as another shameful Egyptian adulteress. Bergen stating, quote, but indeed mutilation has been practiced throughout by Codex B, collated with the traditional text, no less than 2,877 words have been excised from the four Gospels alone, by Codex Aleph, 3,455 words. Returning to the allusion, May of 1844 found the German textual scholar Constantin von Tinzendorf, 1815 to 1875, snooping around in St. Catherine's Monastery, located at the base of Mount Sinai. Beale informs us that the Count was searching in dusty libraries for ancient manuscripts that had survived the passing centuries. As his visit was concluding, Tinzendorf noticed a receptacle of discarded parchment sitting in the center of the great hall. The librarian informed him that the scraps were used to light the monastery's ovens, in the same manner in which the volumes of Alexandria's library were checked out permanently by the Arabs. Upon a closer examination, Tinzendorf identified 129 leaves of the Old Testament in Greek, recognized by some as the Septuagint. Although his excitement aroused the monk's suspicion, he was permitted to leave with 43 of the pages, portions of 1 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, and Esther. After depositing these fragments at the University Library at Leipzig and publishing their contents as Codex Frederico Augustinus, after his patron Frederick Augustus, King of Saxony, Tinzendorf returned to St. Catherine's in 1853 to secure additional leaves. Because the prelates were still spooked, his requests were all denied. Returning 3 years later, 1859, under the patronage of the Russian Tsar himself, Alexander II, Tinzendorf was shown a nearly complete manuscript wrapped in red cloth. Beale's dramatic narration tells us, quote, Tinzendorf, concealing his excitement, casually asked permission to take it to his room that evening. I knew that I held in my hand the most precious biblical treasure in existence. Tinzendorf later testified, a document whose age and importance exceeded that of all the manuscripts which I had ever examined during 20 years' study on the subject. This was the most exciting moment in Tinzendorf's entire life. He stayed up all night, fathoming his newly found treasure in his diary. The scholar writes, Quippy Dormeri Nephos Witty Botter. It really seemed a sacrilege to sleep, end of quote. Eventually, Tinzendorf was able to convince his monkish host to present the codex to Tsar Alexander, as he was the official protector of the Greek Orthodox churches. Named after the site of its discovery, Codex Sinaiticus was placed in the Imperial Library of St. Petersburg, where it remained until purchased by the British government in 1933 for £100,000, approximately $500,000 at that time. Residing in the British Museum's Department of Manuscripts, the Codex was later published in a volume entitled Scribes and Correctors of Codex Sinaiticus, London, 1938. Within 2 years of England's national acceptance of this depraved Catholic manuscript, the city of London was in smoldering ruins. The wicked shall be turned into hell in all the nations that forget God, Psalm 9:17. Whereas Sinaiticus was clothed in Romanticism, Vaticanus has been shrouded in mystery. Bergen writes, quote, Codex B was early enthroned on something like speculation and has been maintained upon the throne by what has strangely amounted to a positive superstition. The same spirit, biased by sentiment, not ruled by reason, has remained since more has been disclosed of the real nature of this codex. This manuscript was unknown to the world of textual criticism until the year 1475, when it was officially cataloged in the Vatican Library. With the designation Vaticanus also derived from its origin, the acclaim by professing Christians of a manuscript named after the veritable headquarters of Roman Catholicism speaks volumes for our present-day apostasy. Following its delivery to the Vatican by a certain Cardinal Besseron, the celebrated codex was confined to several centuries of possessive seclusion, broken only by the pillaging armies of Napoleon in 1809. After a brief Parisian interlude, Codex B was returned in 1815 to an even more protective atmosphere than before. In 1845, the English scholar Samuel Prideaux Tregellis, 1813-1875, visited Rome with the hope of inspecting the confined codex. Although he was able to see Vaticanus, he was not permitted to transcribe any of its readings. Lamenting, quote, they would not let me open it without searching my pocket and depriving me of pen, ink, and paper. If I looked at a passage too long, the two prelates would snatch the book out of my hand. In addition to some notes, Tregellis claims to have smuggled out on his cuffs and fingernails. A gullible Christian public has been assured by Geisler and Nix that, quote, Tregellis secretly memorized much of it. In 1866, Tinzendorf got into the act with his own Vatican pilgrimage. Although also denied permission to make an outright copy of the manuscript, he was allowed to consult and take notes on any number of particularly difficult passages. Having begun his study on February 24th, the temptation to rewrite the entire codex proved too strong to resist. After copying 20 pages in the first 8 days, his breach of contract was discovered by a Prussian Jesuit spy, who promptly removed the prized copy. As if to portray himself as the eternal optimist, the exposed Tinzendorf assured his fans that, quote, I succeeded in preparing the whole New Testament for new and reliable edition as to obtain every desired result. Dr. Fuller cites the sardonic reaction of Dr. George Bishop to Tinzendorf's euphoric guarantees, quote, in all, Tinzendorf had the manuscript before him 42 hours, and only 3 hours at any one time, and all but a few of those hours were spent on the Gospels. Every desired result in 42 hours, all but two or three of them spent on the Gospels alone, every desired result in 3 hours hurried glancing through 146 pages of old and stained and mutilated manuscript, written on very thin vellum, in faded ink, with his letters throughout large portions touched and retouched, bearing marks of a very peculiar treatment of the epistles of St. Paul, and confessed to have received some corrections from the first and the filling up of certain blank spaces from the beginning. In 1889 to 1890, a photographic set of the entire codex was released to the public by Vatican authorities. Strange as it sounds, the most heralded manuscript evidence for rejecting the King James Bible has yet to be handled by serious Bible-believing scholars. People like Beale and Geisler and Nix have chosen a slide presentation put together by the most treacherous international gangsters in history over the blood-washed text of the Protestant Reformation. Perhaps the best indication of Aleph and B's ability to mesmerize their scholastic devotees is the case of Count Tinzendorf and his infamous Novum Testamentum Graeci, Greek New Testament, 1869-1872. This work was the eighth and last edition of his career. David Beale, eulogizing the scholar, quote, Constantine von Tinzendorf, 1815-1875, German Protestant, Leipzig University professor, earnest textual scholar, polished theologian, and Christian philologist, devoted his life to the discovery of the oldest surviving biblical manuscripts. His love for the sacred text was the motivating force of his life. He published more editions of the New Testament text than any other scholar. Most valuable of all of these editions is his famous Novum Testamentum Graeci, Greek New Testament, 1869-1872. This two-volume Edito Octava Critica Major remains an enormous tool for the serious student of the New Testament. The work stands as the compilation of a lifetime of sacrificial work by a mastermind and a spiritual giant, end of quote. Nothing could be further from the truth. With his earlier editions, his third in particular, having shied away from the reproachful cursives, his later investigations led him to a seasoned appreciation for the unassailable logic of the Textus Receptus. This apex of thought attained fruition in his seventh edition of 1859. But then that fateful trash can entered his life, causing the Count to take, as Dean Bergen would say, an excursion into cloudland. Beale's mastermind and spiritual giant had a carnal nature subject to pride like anyone else's. Bergen relates how Codex Sinaiticus changed Tinzendorf's career from distinguished to extinguished. Quote, it was perhaps to be expected that human infirmity should have influenced Tinzendorf in his treatment of the treasure trove by him. Though his character for judgment could not be but seriously injured by the fact that in his eighth edition he altered the mature conclusions of his seventh in no less than 3,572 instances, chiefly on account of the readings in his beloved Sinaitic guide. End of quote. In attributing these 3,000-plus changes to Tinzendorf's grave discredit for discernment and consistency, Scribner adds, quote, the evidence of Codex Aleph, supported or even unsupported by one or two authorities of any description, proved with him sufficient to outweigh all other witnesses, whether manuscripts, versions, or ecclesiastical writers. The hypnotic grip of Aleph and B becomes nothing short of incredible when these venerated documents are subjected to even a cursory inspection. Concerning the corrupt character of Sinaiticus, Fuller cites Merle that, quote, what we now refer to is the fact that since this document was first inscribed, it has been made the subject of no less than 10 different attempts of revision and correction. The number of these attempts is witnessed by the different chirographies of the revisers, and the centuries in which they were respectively made can be approximated by the character of the different handwritings by which the several sets of corrections were carried out. Morrill then cites Dr. Scribner's first-hand observation of Aleph as contained in his work, A Full Collation of the Codex Sinaiticus. The codex is observed with such alterations, i.e. alterations of an obviously correctional character, brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasional or limited to separate portions of the manuscript, many of these being contemporaneous with the first writer, but for the greater part belonging to the 6th or 7th century. Morrow then renders the all-important inference. Here is a document which the revisers have esteemed, and that solely because of its antiquity, to be so pure that it should be taken as a standard whereby all other copies of the Scriptures are to be tested and corrected. Such is the estimate of certain scholars of the 19th century, but it bears upon its face the proof that those in whose possession it has been from the very first and for some hundreds of years thereafter esteemed it to be so impure as to require correction in every part. Considering the great value to its owner of such a manuscript, it is on vellum of the finest quality, and that he would be most reluctant to consent to alterations in it except the need was clearly apparent, it is plain that this much-admired codex bears upon its face the most incontestable proof of its corrupt and defective character. But more than that, Dr. Scribner tells us that the evident purpose of the thoroughgoing revision, which he places in the 6th or 7th century, was to make the manuscript conform to manuscripts in vogue at that time, which were far nearer to our modern Textus Receptus, end of quote. Dr. Scribner concludes his denunciation with, quote, "It must be confessed, indeed, that the Codex Sinaiticus abounds with similar errors of the eye and pen to an extent not unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents of first-rate importance, so that Tregellis has freely pronounced that, quote, the state of the text as proceeding from the first scribe may be regarded as very rough." Dean Bergen gives us his impression of Aleph. "On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately canceled, while that gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. Not only is the scribe of Sinaiticus to be indicted for his careless and frequent transcriptional errors, but how is he to be excused for his failure to catch and correct the same? Is it any wonder that such trash wound up in a trash can? For a more intricate picture of Aleph's independent character, consider Dr. Scribner's collation of Codex Sinaiticus with A, B, C, and D over the following passages: Matthew 27, 64 through 28, 20, Mark 1, 1 through 35, Luke 24, 24 through 53, and John 21, 1 through 25. Quote, "The relation in which Codex Aleph stands to the other four chief manuscripts of the Gospels may be roughly estimated from analyzing the transcript of four pages first published by Tinzendorf, as well as in any other way. Of the 312 variations from the common text therein noted, Aleph stands alone in 45, in 8 agrees with A, B, C, and D united. Much of C, however, is lost in these passages, with A, B, C together 31 times, with A, B, D 14, with A, B 13, with D alone 10, with B alone but once, Mark 127, with C alone once, with several authorities against A, B 39 times, with A against B 52, with B against A 98. Finally, to add insult to injury, Codex Sinaiticus was also found to include all of the Old Testament Apocrypha, as well as the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermes. Such was the 4th century scholarship described by Geisler and Nix as, quote, the most important witness to the text, beginning of its antiquity, accuracy, and lack of omissions. When we turn our attention to the Codex Vaticanus, we find the modern Nicolaitan promotion as syrupy as ever, Biot stating, quote, no one knows how or when the document arrived at the Vatican, where the apostate Church of Rome suppressed it for so long. Nevertheless, God has graciously opened a door that no man can shut. God has made it possible for thousands of copies of this gem to be disseminated among Bible-believing scholars. To begin with, Biot's gem was copied by a scribe who believed that the Roman Catholic Apocrypha books were inspired, including them all with the exception of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Prayer of Manassas. As to the quality of transcription, Scribner reports that B fared no better than A. Quote, that no small proportion of these are mere oversights of the scribe seems evident from the circumstance that this same scribe has repeatedly written words and clauses twice over. For the record, Dean Bergen has supplied 4 simple examples of this telltale sign of incompetency. Matthew 2:21, verse 4, 5 words written twice over. Matthew 26:56 through 57, 6 words. Luke 1:37, 3 words or 1 line. John 17:18, 6 words. These, however, are but a few of the many, end of quote. Concerning the more serious errors of omissions, Bergen comments, the impurity of the text exhibited in these codices is not a question of opinion, but a fact. In the Gospels, Codex B, Vaticanus, leaves out words or clauses. It bears traces of careless transcription on every page. Citing Dr. Dobbin, Scribner expands on the omissions of Vaticanus. One marked feature characteristic of this copy is the great number of its omissions, which has induced Dr. Dobbin to speak of it as presenting an abbreviated text of the New Testament. And certainly the facts he states on this point are startling enough. He calculates that Codex B leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 330 times in Matthew, 365 in Mark, 439 in Luke, 357 in John, 384 in Acts, 681 in the surviving epistles, or 2,556 times in all. This subject of omissions in a manuscript is of far more serious consequence than what is initially appreciated. The problem is exacerbated as the omitted words or phrases pop up in unison elsewhere. Remarking on the excisions of B that are mysteriously discovered in the Textus Receptus, Bergen asked, by what possible hypothesis will such a correspondence of the copies be accounted for if these words, clauses, and sentences are indeed, as is pretended, nothing else but spurious assertions to the text? We are not surprised that questions like these are entirely ignored by the scholarship of Geisler and Nix. Even Bishop Lightfoot, a known ally of Aleph, was forced to concede that the manuscript exhibits an impatience of apparently superfluous words. Abandoned by his associates, a desperate Dr. Hort just makes matters worse, being cited by Dr. Scrivener as saying, quote, that such facts have no bearing on either the merits or the demerits of the scribe of B, except as regards the absolutely singular readings of B, whereas multitudes of these omissions are found in other good documents. The very textual product and problems of Allison B are naturally responsible for a reckless departure from the majority text, Bergen stating the cold facts. Quote, between the first two, B and Aleph, there subsists an amount of sinister resemblance, which proves that they must have been derived at no very remote period from the same corrupt original. Tinzendorf insists that they were partly written by the same scribe. Yet they do stand asunder in every page, as well as differ widely from the commonly received text, with which they have been carefully collated. On being referred to the standard in the Gospels alone, B is found to omit at least 2,877 words, to add 536, to substitute 935, to transpose 2,098, to modify 1,132, in all 7,578. The corresponding figures for Aleph being severally 3,455, 839, 1,114, 2,299, 1,265, in all 8,972. And be it remembered that the omissions, additions, substitutions, transpositions, and modifications are by no means the same in both. It is, in fact, easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ the one from the other than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. End of quote. As the theory of evolution is consistently rejected by true science, second law of thermodynamics, etc., the caprice of Westcott and Hort is an insult to legitimate scholarship and consistent manuscript evidences. For instance, having begun his 924-page collation with the words, "It is high time that the bubble of Codex B should be pricked," Hermann Husker gives ample illustrations of the unscholarly prejudice afforded to Vaticanus. Quote, leaving aside the claims made in the introduction of Westcott and Hort, the principles upon which the text was founded as it left Hort's hands are fixed forever and graven in stereotype for us. And those principles are reduced to one rule, viz., to follow B whenever the manuscript has any support, be it only the adhesion of one other manuscript. End of quote. Husker then goes on to list a few examples of such instances when B is seen to stand alone. Matthew 7:18, en neg kein, poi ein, is read absolutely alone by B. And in Luke 3:33, tu am in hadab, omitted only by B, finds no place in Hort's text. Observe also Luke 5:2, ploia, dua, order of B alone among Greeks. 5:3, ectu ploiu, ediaskan, B alone. The most infamous abuse of B's power of influence was seen when the Revision Committee of 1871 to 1881 viciously attacked the deity of Christ in 1 Timothy 3:16. In response to their altering of the traditional God was manifest in the flesh, to the corrupt he who was manifest in the flesh, Bergen dispatched the following remonstrance to the committee's chairman, Bishop Ellicott. Quote, behold then the provision when the author of Scripture has made for the effectual conversation in its integrity of this portion of his written word. Conservation in its integrity of this portion of his written word. Upwards of 1,800 years have run their course since the Holy Ghost, by his servant Paul, rehearsed the mystery of godliness, declaring this to be the great foundation fact, namely, that God was manifest in the flesh. And lo, out of 254 copies of St. Paul's epistles, no less than 252 are discovered to have preserved that expression. The copies whereof we speak were procured in every part of Christendom, being derived in every instance from copies older than themselves, which again were transcripts of copies older still. They have since found their way, without design or contrivance, into the libraries of every country in Europe, where they are jealously guarded. We submit as a proper and just conclusion from these facts that men who, in view of the evidence before them, would cast out of the Scripture at this vital point the word God and replace it by he who, have thereby demonstrated their unfitness for the work of revising the Greek text of the New Testament. End of quote. But without a doubt, the most glaring evidence of Westcott and Hort's unscholarly approach to their revered ancient codices can be seen in the higher percentage of the anti-Receptus readings, which they refuse to use. In fact, this inconsistency applies to all of the Uncial manuscripts. Pickering citing Bergen's comments concerning Codex D. An excellent illustration of the need for this criterion is furnished by Codex D in the last three chapters of Luke. After discussing 16 cases of omission, where Westcott and Hort deleted material from the TR, in these chapters, Bergen continues, "The sole authority for just half of the places above enumerated, Luke 22, 19 through 20, 24, 3, 6, 9, 12, 36, 40, and 52, is a single Greek codex, and that the most depraved of all, viz., 12, viz. D. It should further be stated that the only allies discoverable for D are a few copies of the Old Latin. When we reach down Codex D from the shelf, we are reminded that within the space of the three chapters of St. Luke's Gospel, now under consideration, there are in all no less than 354 words omitted, of which 250 are omitted by D alone. May we have it explained to us why, of those 354 words, only 25 are singled out by Drs. Westcott and Hort for permanent excision from the sacred text? Pickering objects in frustration. The focus here is upon Westcott and Hort. According to their own judgment, Codex D has omitted 329 words from the genuine text of the last three chapters of Luke, plus adding 173, substituting 146, and transposing 243. By their own omission, the text of D here is a fantastically chaotic state, yet in eight places they omitted material from the text on the sole authority of D. With the scribe on a wild omitting spree, to say nothing of his other iniquities, how can any value be given to the testimony of D in these chapters, much less preferred above the united voice of every other witness?" End of quote. The question remains to be answered. Why didn't Westcott and Hort omit the other 329 words? This is Nicolaitan intellectualism at its best. Having acquainted ourselves with the inconsistencies of these two false witnesses, we will now secure the illuminating Alexandrian connection, that Aleph and B owe their depraved idiosyncrasies to the land of origin, is a point that is readily conceded by modern scholarship. Geisler and Nix label Vaticanus as an excellent example of the Alexandrian type text, and Sinaiticus as Alexandrian in general. Such a conclusion is arrived at by corroboration of history with the manuscript evidence exhibited in the extant translations from Egypt and patristic writings of origin. In our previous chapter, we traced the excommunicated Athanasius to his retirement haven in Caesarea. Having founded a Palestinian extension of his infamous catechismal school in Alexandria, the deceased chancellor bequeathed both his writings and the institution's leadership to his favorite pupil, Pamphilius, 240 to 309 A.D. The new president is credited with the establishment of a massive library, the foundation deposit being Origen's vast writings, and the personal discipleship of his own eventual successor, the celebrated church historian and bishop of Caesarea, Eusebius, 260 to 340. This Pamphilian link between Origen and Eusebius cannot be overestimated, as it will be seen directly. It would be the fate of Pamphilius to suffer martyrdom in the first of two successive waves of persecution, the initial strike being an imperial ban against the written word, orchestrated by emperors Diocletian, Galerius, and Maximus, AD 303 through 311, followed by the more subtle theological assault upon the living word, known as Arianism, named after the Alexandrian Arius, lately sanctioned by the emperor Constantine and tacitly endorsed by the compromising Eusebius. Eusebius describes the opening salvo, quote, "Suddenly edicts were published everywhere to raze the churches to the ground and to destroy the sacred scriptures. All this had been fulfilled in our day when we saw with our own eyes our houses of worship thrown down from their elevation, the sacred scriptures of inspiration committed to the flames." Over the ensuing decade, a serious depletion of reliable scriptures was facilitated by the cooperation of nefarious deserters known as traidores. The dearth of the Bibles became even more acute as the church began receiving vast numbers of converts within her ranks following the ascension of Constantine the Great, the empire's first ever Christian Pontifex Maximus. The pagan title meant supreme pontiff or chief priest at Rome. This honor was retained by Constantine until his death and perpetuated in our day by the venerable guardian of Codex B, the Holy Father himself. To meet this need, Constantine requisitioned his good friend, the Bishop of Caesarea, to supply his realm at Constantinople with 50 new Bibles. Therefore, Eusebius, now nicknamed Eusebius Pamphilii, in honor of his departed mentor, repaired to the latter's memorial library, where he led a team of copyists to fulfill the emperor's order, enter our two false witnesses. Bergen summarizing. Constantine applied to Eusebius for 50 handsome copies, amongst which it is not improbable that the manuscripts B and Aleph were to be actually found, and that such an opinion is not restricted to majority text advocates, as evidenced by Tinzendorf's euphoric speculation that, quote, is it possible that this Bible, Aleph, should be one of the 50 copies which Emperor Constantine ordered Eusebius to place in Constantinople, his new capital? At this point, it should be emphasized for the novice that an association of Aleph and B with Egypt's capital is significant for several reasons. Not only was 4th century Alexandria noted for her unscriptural rapprochement of philosophy with Christianity, her multitudinous and extravagant attempts at textual criticism and the nutty theological excesses of her most celebrated fathers, but she was also the hotbed of the blasphemous Christ-denying heresy of Arianism, the teaching that Christ was a created being. In referring to this error, Bergen writes, quote, it is a circumstance that cannot fail to give rise to suspicion that the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscript had their origin under a predominant influence of such evil fame. At the very least, careful investigation is necessary to see whether these copies were in fact free from that influence which has met with universal condemnation. Thus we see that an Alexandrian connection becomes the blot that explains Aleph and B's numerous disfigurements, both typographically and doctrinally, as epitomized by their 3,000 plus disagreements with one another in only 4 books. And when it is realized that Constantine and Eusebius lean toward Arianism, the potential for treachery increases. It is noteworthy that the emperor's orthodox son, Constans, sent a similar request for Bibles, but to the anti-Arian Athanasius. Now, as concerns the evidence for an Alexandrian influence, one should simply look for leeks and onions in the readings of Aleph and B. If it walks like a duck and looks like a duck, it probably is a duck. Dean Bergen summarizes, quote, yet I venture also to think that it was in a great measure at Alexandria that the text in question was fabricated. My chief reasons for thinking so are the following. There is a marked resemblance between the popular readings of B and Aleph and the two Egyptian versions, the Bohairic or version of the Lower Egypt especially. No one can fail to have been struck by the evident sympathy between Origen, who at all events had passed more than half his life at Alexandria, and the text in question. Third, I noticed that Nonus, also who lived in the Thebaid, exhibits considerable sympathy with the text, which I deem so corrupt. Four, I cannot overlook the fact that Codex Aleph was discovered in a monastery under the sway of the Patriarch of Alexandria, though how it got there, no evidence remains to point out. Five, the licentious handling so characteristic of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the work of Alexandrian Jews, points in the same direction and leads me to suspect that Alexandria was the final source of the text of B and Aleph. Six, I further observe that the sacred text in Cyril's homilies on St. John is often similar to B and Aleph, and this I take for granted was the effect of the school of Alexandria, not of the patriarch himself. Dionysius of Alexandria complains bitterly of the corrupt codices of his day, and certainly eight, Clemens habitually employed copies of a similar kind. He, too, was of Alexandria. However, there is also the more indirect yet intriguing link of Aleph and B to Origen through the traceable similarities with Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the decisive factor being Jerome's choice of Pamphilius' library as his primary source of translation labors. You will recall that this library was the chief depository of Origen's writings, including his famed Hexapla, a manuscript of the Old Testament, with 6 translations in Hebrew and Greek, arranged in parallel columns for comparative study. Dr. Frederick Nolan states, quote, the striking coincidence of the Greek of the Vatican manuscript with the Latin of the Vulgate leads to the establishment of the same conclusion. This version received the corrections of St. Jerome during his abode in Palestine. It is thus only probable that the Greek copies after which he modeled it were those which from being current in Palestine were used in the monastery into which he had retired. But these, he assures us, were of the edition of Eusebius. For this edition, he had imbibed an early partiality through Gregory of Nazarenum, who first put the scriptures into his hands, who had been educated at Caesarea in Palestine. Not only does Jerome mention his familiarity with the manuscripts of Pamphilius and Origen, particularly that of the latter's hexaplar autograph, but testifies of having relied upon them as his undisputed model. Bergen indicts the modern revisers for having banished the words that ye should not obey the truth in Galatians 3:1 on the sole strength of seven manuscripts, Aleph, B, A, B, Aleph, D, F, G, and 17. Jerome is seen as having set the pace. Quote, but when he comes to the place in Galatians, he is observed first to admit that the clause, quote, is found in some copies, end of quote, and straightway to add that, quote, inasmuch as it is not found in the copies of Athanasius, he omits it. The clue to his omission is supplied by his own statement that in writing on the Galatians, he had made Origen his guide. At this juncture, it would behoove us to address the Nicolaitan fallacy that the King James translators were deprived of Aleph and B readings. Beale writes, quote, since the publication of the King James Version in 1611, numerous manuscript discoveries have contributed to a vastly increased knowledge of the original scripture, end of quote. Robert Sumner would indict Erasmus with a similar ignorance, pronouncing, quote, Erasmus himself had no knowledge of the Alexandrian manuscripts. The Sinaiticus was not discovered at the monastery of St. Catherine on Mount Sinai until the mid-19th century. And the Vaticanus, while in the Vatican Library at Rome since about the mid-15th century, was not available for use by outsiders until near the dawn of the 20th century. To say those who used the received texts down through the centuries had access to them, but rejected them as corrupt, is a long, long way from the facts. The hypocrisy of these statements is unbelievable when one realizes that these same readings of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were very much before the scholars of the 1611 authorized version as represented in the Latin Vulgate. Concerning Sumner's asinine statement that Erasmus, the tabloid-styled editor, is the one who is a long, long way from the facts. Scrivener, citing Tregellis, relates how the Catholic Spihuvola corresponded with Erasmus in 1533, promoting the merits of Codex B. Tinzendorf says, truly enough, that something like a history might be written of the futile attempts to collate Codex B, and a very unprofitable history it would be. The manuscript is first distinctly heard of, for it does not appear to have been used for the compotentium polyglot through Spavubula, to whose correspondence with Erasmus has been seasonally recalled by Tregellis, after noticing as a weighty proof of excellence its agreement with the Latin version. Against the common Greek text, he furnishes Erasmus with 365 readings as a convincing argument in support of his statements. It seems, however, that he had obtained some account of this manuscript from the papal librarian Paul Bombasius as early as 1521. See Wettstein's Prologue, New Testament Volume 1, page 23. With four editions of his Greek New Testament behind him, the 67-year-old accomplished scholar was not impressed. 2 years later, Erasmus published his fifth and final edition, a year before his death. Yet Geisler and Nix have the audacity to say it was still based on the Byzantine text type and contained readings from very late manuscripts. However, returning to our initial purpose, we have found that the easiest way to trace Aleph and B to the pen of Origen is to simply observe not only a parallel of style, but of the readings themselves. Being familiar with Origen's writing, Dr. Husker gives us a preview of that father's telltale mode of editing. The points in which we are especially entitled to look for innovations are, one, curious and ingenious readings, such, for instance, as those which we have noticed in St. Mark and St. Luke. Two, the removal of words, clauses, or entire sentences which a man of fastidious taste might regard as superfluities or repetitious. Three, a fearless and highly speculative mood of dealing with portions of the New Testament which might contain statements opposed to his prepossessions or present difficulties which even his ingenuity might be unable to solve.